feeling much need of the help of God at this time, I'd ask you to turn with me to the first epistle general of John, chapter 2 and verse 12. The first epistle general of John, chapter 2 and verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. These are the words of the beloved apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who at the Last Supper leaned his head upon Jesus' breast. And we are told that he is the one in particular whom Jesus loved. But of course the Lord Jesus loves all his people. Yea, says Moses, yea, he loved the people. His saints are in his hand. What a mercy to know that the Lord's heritage is his people. To know that he has a family here upon this earth, that he is in heaven, that we are here below, and yet there is a union that is divine, that can never be broken. Loved with an everlasting love, we love him in return. How solid, how secure is the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not a yea and nay gospel. It's not a perhaps gospel. It's not a maybe gospel. It is a gospel that is sound and secure, laid upon a solid foundation, yes, even upon the eternal rock of ages. John has had a long life. And soon he will be taken up to be for ever with the Lord. But his thoughts are yet with those who shall be left here below, and his desire is for their eternal good. And so he writes this letter to the saints which are scattered abroad. Remember, of course, that the rest of the apostles are now gone. Peter and James and Paul have all been taken home. And John is this lone apostle left upon the earth. And yet he writes this word of encouragement unto the people. And he writes it in such endearing terms, showing that spirit of love that always marked out his ministry. Yes, he had a love for the saints of God. Well, in the words of our text, there are, I suppose, four things that we need to consider. He says, I write unto you. And what the apostle writes unto the people. He refers to them as little children. And the great thrust of the message, and the reason why he can write in the endearing terms that he does, is because their sins are all forgiven them. And the reason why he has this confidence to know that their sins are forgiven is because it is for his name's sake, that is, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to finish his work, to recover his people, and to bring them at last to himself. want to begin with the reference, little children, that we might understand to whom this letter is particularly written. You will notice in the following verse that he uses these same two words, little children. But in the original, there is a difference. And we want to just explain that difference. In verse 13, he says, I write unto you, fathers, those that are mature in the faith, those that have come to a good knowledge of Christ's sovereign work, who have that sweet assurance that they are eternally His. I write unto you, young men. This is a term to suggest a person in the fullness of their strength. A person is reckoned to mature in their mid-twenties. So young men sets forth those that have reached a point of strength, not naturally, but using that term to bring forth spiritually. And how is it that they have reached this strength? Because they have overcome the wicked one. And then he writes unto the little children. And this refers to those who are recently converted, those that are young in grace, those who are but beginners in the school of Christ. But the term written in verse 12 encompasses all of these groups, the fathers, the young men, and the little children. Notice the first verse in chapter 2. He writes, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. There again, he's writing to little children. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the people of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, except ye become as little children, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so it is a term to denote that something has begun in their hearts, that a work of grace has been set up, that they are renewed in the spirit of their minds, that they have become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now, look at the general overall message, as it were, that John writes. He writes in the first place in this chapter that they should not sin. They have a new nature, a new desire, which is now heavenwards, Godwards. And that their great aim should be to ascend unto godliness and turn from every evil way. These new creatures are no longer of the world. They are not the children of the world. They are the children of God. They have been adopted into the royal family. They have taken their place among the saints from all ages of time to the end of time. These are now different from what they once were. They're not what they will be hereafter. But a change, a separation has taken place. They have come out from the world. They no longer have their desires worldwards. So here we see the marks, the traits, the evidences of a true child of God. His heart, his mind, his desire is no longer for the promotion of this world, no longer to satisfy his fleshly lusts, no longer to achieve possessions and goods in this world, but his whole desire is for the things which are above. If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ now reigns in glory. And then he says in verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him. How do we know the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we know that we are renewed creatures? Because we keep his commandments. We read the word of God. We seek that gain of understanding of the truth. We are now given a spiritual discernment to know between good and evil, right and wrong, truth and error. And it is our longing, as much as lieth within us, to obey the commandments of God. You know, in the day in which we live, there are those who are choosers of what doctrine they keep. We find that most churches today are in this state, that they are pleased to keep some of the commandments and to reject others. Well, that is not the spirit of godliness. The true Christian wants to know the truth, and he wants to obey and observe the truth. And no small thing, as it sometimes is put, it is too insignificant for him to obey, whether great or small, profound or simple. Whatever the commandment of God is, that's where his desire is. Then in verse 6, he that saith, he abideth in me, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Here is our prime example, the walk and conversation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived for a season upon this earth, who went about Samaria and Judea, showing himself to be the Son of God, whether men recognized it or not. Yet the Father assented unto it. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so there was heavenly recognition that the course that the Lord Jesus Christ took was a perfect course. And it is incumbent upon every regenerated creature to walk as he walked, to do the things that he did. Then in verse 9, he that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. We love them that love the Lord. There is a union of kindred spirit. The hymn writer says here, my best friends, my kindred dwell, here Christ my Saviour reigns. Here is our companionship. They that feared the Lord spake oft time one to another. It may be in their casual conversation. It may be in their relationships. It may be in occasional friendship. But there is one conversation, and that is Christ. They that feared the Lord spake oft times one to another. What did they speak of? Not of the weather, not of what they were doing yesterday or they hoped to do tomorrow. They spoke of the love of Christ to their never dying soul. They gave witness, gave testimony to the truth of God that dwelt in them. They were able to speak because they felt that liberty in speaking with those who would know and understand. We are exhorted not to cast our pearls before swine. And why is that? Because the swine do not understand the value of pearls. And the world does not understand the value of the gospel. Men and women, for the most part, are ignorant of the truths that are contained within this Bible. But how different when you can meet with those, perhaps, at one time perfect strangers, and you come together in some way or another, and immediately there is that recognition of the same love of the truth. There is that discernment that the Lord has worked in them as He has worked in us. We are able to relate to them as they are able to relate of the work of God. Little children, we want them to take, as we have done before, the precious time. What a great gift children are. How beautiful when a newborn baby is first brought into this world. But how ignorant that child is of its surroundings, and how its tender desires are to take in all that it sees. And although at first it cannot comprehend much of what it does see, yet it gains in a short space of time a recognition of familiar things. For instance, of its mother's face. It knows at a very tender age who its mother is. And that little child is utterly and completely dependent upon its mother for everything. For her breast, for her care, for her tender love, for her compassion. Can a woman's tender care cease toward the child she bare? Yes, she may forgetful be. But oh, think of that heavenly relationship of the newborn son or daughter of God. How little does it understand of the things of God? Everything is new. Everything is a mystery. Everything needs, as it were, to be discovered. But there is a desire in the heart that it longs to learn, to know where this love emanates from, who it is that gives such tender care toward this child, to know that it is in the loving and secure arms of a heavenly Father, and to know that all is well. You know, it's amazing, isn't it, the confidence that a child, a baby, can put in the person that holds it. They've got no fear that they'll be dropped or they'll be harmed or hurt in any way. They have a complete confidence. And isn't this the very trait of a true child of God in the new birth? That it has a complete confidence upon its Heavenly Father in Christ Jesus. That it recognizes the love that is displayed toward it. And is able, in its simple way, to return that love to its giver. You look at the young child, recognizing the mother, how it fixes its first smile. There is a recognition of the love and of the pity that is shown toward it. These little children, do not argue, do not seek prosperity, and not looking for great things. We have simple needs to be met, and they are content when those needs are met. So with the child of God, it has a simple faith, but a real faith. A faith as a grain of mustard seed that is able to say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea. A complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, and a great desire for greater knowledge of Him, a greater understanding of the things of eternity. My little children, I write unto you, little children, these that are tender in the fear of God, these that are simple-hearted, which sadly the world despises, but they're known of God, and the Lord cares for them, answers all their needs, does for them abundantly above all they can ask or even think. Notice how the Lord Jesus Christ gathers the little children unto Him. He says, suffer little children to come unto Me and forbid them not. Why? For of such is the kingdom of heaven. You know, there's not such a thing as a proud believer. A person who is proud is not a true believer. The Lord makes His people simple-hearted. He makes them tender in His fear. He makes them dependent upon Him in all things. As a child is wholly dependent upon its mother, so we are dependent upon the Lord our God. As it is declared unto us, My God shall supply all your need. How wondrous is that love. Here the Saviour not only delivers us from the wrath to come, but supplies us with all things needful in this life. People speak sometimes of the God of providence or the God of grace. But you know, there's only one God. He's a God of providence and grace. And the Lord visits His people in both respects, to answer not just some of their needs, but all their needs. How blessed is the Lord in giving us all good things freely to enjoy. And we are to enjoy the presence of the Lord our God. Now you take the child that is laid in its cot, and it wakes up from its sleep, and it is afraid, and it begins to cry, and it cries that lamentable cry until the mother appears. And how then it is comforted? Or take another case. The child has some affliction, some sickness, and how that child frets in its sickness. How perhaps its temperature is up, it doesn't feel well inside, it doesn't understand why it doesn't feel well, it just knows that it is suffering pain, and it cries. But oh, how soothing is the tender care of the mother who takes it up in her arms, who perhaps strokes its little face, wipes away the tears, snuggles it into her bosom, And there the child, although still in pain, feels the comfort that the mother disposes toward it. How much more your Heavenly Father, who understands all your sicknesses, all your woes, all your complaints, who is ever there, watchful of your needs. You know the child cries because it cannot see its mother. It feels somewhat forsaken. And as I said before, it feels afraid. But the mother is not far away. She is sensible of the child's needs. And as soon as the child works up that fretfulness, then she is there. And do we not prove it so with our gracious God, who is ever tender to our felt needs? And when we begin to cry unto him, he's not far from us. He comes and answers those needs. Now, the apostle says, I write unto you, little children. He's not writing to the world at large. He's writing to those that have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, those that are the true children of God, those that are in the family of Christ, those that are little in their own estimation, who think themselves nothing worth. But John writes to them. He writes to them for their comfort, for their ease, to teach them, to give them understanding of the deep things of God, those things that he, in his long life, has experienced. You'll notice that there is a difference in the tense in verse 12 to verse 14. In verse 12 he says, I write unto you. And in verse 14 he says, I have written unto you. One of the reasons perhaps for this is that the apostle does not know when the letter reaches. Remember that days gone by, letters would perhaps take weeks or months before they reach their destination. He did not know whether he would still be upon this earth. I write unto you as one that is alive, as one who is a father in Israel, one who is mature in the faith, one who is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And remember that the apostles were given power and understanding far above and beyond anything that is experienced today. There are no such things as apostles now. They ended when John was taken from earth to heaven and glory. And so the apostle writes as that one who has got this authority from God. He writes as one who understands these things and is desirous that his children, that is, those that have been ruled upon by the Spirit of God, to come into the understanding and confidence of them also. What a blessed message it is then. How caring this beloved apostle for those that would follow after him. He's not forgetting them, even though perhaps, as it were, on his dying bed, in his last days. He seeks their eternal good. And he writes these things for their confidence that they might continue in the way that they had begun. But as in verse 14 he says, I have written, lest he should have been taken by the Lord into glory when this letter reaches them. Be it known that I did write these things, that they were written for a purpose. They were written for your good. They were written for your encouragement, for your health, for your strength of faith. I write unto you. The art of letter writing is greatly receding in our day. And one has to acknowledge and confess that we are poor writers. But it's still good to receive a letter from a friend. One who writes to encourage you and to embolden you in the faith. One who has your best interest at heart. One who really cares for you, one who loves you, as much as any one on this earth can love another. How small this is in reality to that eternal love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who saw us ruined in the fall, yet loved us notwithstanding all, whose love will ever continue, the love of a friend, may fail, may fall away. That friendship might be broken for some reason or another. But this friend who is above remains a friend through thick and thin. How do we know that a friend is a real friend? Because they uphold and support us in our darkest hour, in our greatest time of need. They're not offended in our poverty or in our shame. They are ever there for us. This is a true friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a beloved friend we have there, who loves us and cares for us and does all things for us, who has an end of purpose in view, and that end is good, who has set before us that land flowing with milk and honey, to which he will call us at length and at last, and that we shall enjoy those heavenly treasures for ever and evermore. What is the purpose of his writing? A letter is good, and it's nice to see the envelope and to see who the letter is from, knowing that the news will be encouraging to us. But we need, as it were, to get to the very heart of the letter, the central sum of the message that is being sent unto us. And the reason why John wrote to the saints in the various churches scattered throughout the eastern lands was the message that their sins are forgiven them. I don't believe there can be ever a greater message sent than this. To know our sins forgiven encompasses the whole of the gospel. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was the whole purpose of his coming. And in the saving of sinners, to bring glory unto himself. Because in delivering his saints from their sins, he sets up his own glory. He is lifted up on high to give repentance of sins, because your sins are forgiven you. Oh, how the devil seeks to take this truth from us. How he will stir up the spirit of our mind and show us that we are sinners still. John has dealt with this, and you'll notice in the first chapter of verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And again, I want to remind you that he is not here preaching to the unconverted. He's preaching to the saints those that are saved by free and sovereign grace, those who have been given a ground of hope that the dear Lord will not cast them off at last. If we say that we have no sin, there is a recognition that we are yet in the flesh, that we are sinners still. This is why we need to pray continually, day by day, Lord, forgive us our sins. And what is sin? Sin is a debt to God. In the Gospel according to Matthew, the recorded Lord's Prayer, it says that we might forgive others their trespasses against us, because God has forgiven our trespasses against Him. Every failure to do the law of God, to fulfill His will, is a sin against God. The psalmist said, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Now, we know that David had sinned against Bathsheba's husband. We know, in a sense, that he has sinned against the armies of Israel that depended upon his leadership, and he was not there. David had sinned against many, but he accounts it really that his sin is against God. How solemn that we sin against the God of love, who has rescued us by his grace. And yet it is so. When I would do good, says the Apostle Paul, evil is present with me. O wretched man that I am. He felt his own wretchedness. He felt that sinful nature which at times still rose up within him. He condemned himself. Now the child of God will know something of that in his own experience. Self-condemnation. We are to judge ourselves, that we be not judged of others, that we be not judged of God. If we did more of this, the better we would be. To condemn ourselves, to see ourselves but as dust and ashes in His sight. Again, you think of the prophet Isaiah. I think we referred to this fairly recently, how that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Oh, what a marvelous sight he was given of the glory of God. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. What was the reaction upon the beloved prophet? He said, Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is how he felt in and of himself. The Lord touched his lips with the live coal from off the altar, and he was made clean. Daily I confess my sin. Daily. There needs to be that confession that we have come short of his glory, that within us, within our flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Yet what a mercy to know that our sins, which are many, are all forgiven us. What does the Lord say? I have cast them behind my back, that I should look upon them no more again forever. a person coming under sentence in the law courts. And really, this is a judicial word that is set before us here. Thy sins are forgiven thee. The Lord sees no sins in his people. It is so that they have never sinned. And how can that be? How can God be just and yet be the justifier of those that trust in him? Why, it is through the sovereign work of the Lord Jesus Christ for his name's sake. Not for our own cause, but for his cause. Not for our glory, but for his glory. Now a person, as I say, may come to the law courts, and there are only two pleas that are permissible in reality to enter in. And the defendant, he either pleads he's guilty or he's innocent. Let's take the case of one who pleads his innocency. He needs to be able to justify that statement. And in the ongoing proceedings, he is given his opportunity to show his innocence. But if this man is guilty, whatever he says, however he defends himself, the facts mount up against him. And the prosecution is able to argue its case and to bring in the sentence, guilty. And therefore, they must receive the punishment of their crime. The sentence is passed by the judge, and they are sent down for a term of time. Now, think of that spiritually. The person who, in this world, claims themselves to be innocent and pleads upon the grounds of their good works. Look what we have done for the Lord. Look how we have fed the poor. Look how we have given of our goods to others. Look how compassionate we've been. Look at our life. It has been exemplary. Or think of the rich young man who came to Jesus. And he said, all these things have I done from my youth up. In other words, I'm innocent. There's no wrong in me. The Lord says unto him, one thing thou lackest. How many things do we lack? Can we claim innocence? Can we say that we're not guilty of breaking the law of God? And remember that he who offends in one point offends in all. Then on the other hand, there is the one who pleads guilty. He knows, he understands that he has committed wrong. But he is sorry for that which he has done. He shows a very different spirit. And he doesn't bring forth anything to mitigate his circumstances. In fact, he deprecates himself. He shows how vile he is. And he recognizes how just the judge is in sentencing him to life imprisonment. Then, spiritually, we have to be brought there by the Holy Spirit. No man comes of his own volition. But the Spirit's work is to convince us of our sins, to show us what sinners we are, what vile creatures, what worthless worms. And terms are not sufficient to describe our awful depravity from head to the sole of our feet. We are full of guilt and filth and stain. We are totally, utterly nothing worth. But we confess. We acknowledge that we are thus. And here is our defense, not given by ourselves, but given by our surety. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's a remedy for the malady. There's the deliverance from the crime. It sets forth two very different characters. One in his own proud nature will defend himself and will try upon the ground of his good works to placate himself. But the true child of God is brought to this, that I am a sinner and nothing at all. But, and what a precious but there is so often found in the Bible, but Jesus Christ is my all and in all. He is my only hope. And it is the Spirit who has brought us as guilty offenders to look to the blood at Calvary, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ who paid the price of our sins and brought in for us an everlasting deliverance, who has reconciled us unto the Father. And the judge cries out, not guilty, not guilty. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. And we put that emphasis upon the are, because the devil, as I say, will try and confound you and to take away the great comfort that God gives unto you. As one said, peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. That peace which cannot be taken from us. That peace which the devil has no power to rend from us. That peace of God which passeth all understanding to keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Your sins are forgiven you. Our Jesus has made an end of sin. Yes, we were guilty. We owed a tremendous debt. Forgive us our debts as we shall forgive our debtors. Here is the example that we are to forgive those that have debts against us. That we seek not the repayment of them, but that we excuse them of that debt. And all that we can do, if a person owes us a sum of money and cannot pay it, all we can do is excuse them of that debt and take the debt away. How much more has the Lord Jesus Christ done for His people? Not only has He excused the debt, but rather He has paid the debt. He has taken the debt upon Himself and remitted it in full. No wonder it speaks of invaluable blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, that precious blood, that blood that was spilt for His people. The blood, as I say, that cleanses them from all their sins. So, not only the debt has been taken away, but the guilt of sin has also been taken away. Now, what should we be as new creatures in Christ? Should we not receive this exhortation to keep His commandments and to walk in His ways? Isn't it a renewal of our love and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we in love are obedient to all things. The unbeliever has no love to Christ and therefore no love to do his will. But it is very different with those who have had a great debt, a great burden that has been lifted off from them, who have been set free and at liberty, and are no longer and will no longer be under any condemnation. Now then, this statement that says your sins are forgiven you stands to all eternity. It cannot be altered. It cannot be erased. It cannot be changed in any way. It is a judicial declaration that has been made. And those sins which once spake against us will speak against us no more. What a blessing then. Because there is a day coming when we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now let us consider first those who are out of Christ, of whom it has been said our God is a consuming fire, that God is angry with the wicked every day. If our sins are not forgiven us, then we must pay the price of those sins, and because we will never have enough to pay, eternity itself will seek vengeance against us. And we will suffer the consequences of our sins throughout a never-ending eternity. Or can we bear the thought? You know, we have pain and suffering here below. The consequences of sin entering into this world. And some of us have felt deep pain, deep anguish. But what are these compared to eternal misery? They're just a taste, a very small taste of what lies beyond. And so, looking on the brighter side, as it were, on the other side, those who've had their sins forgiven, when they come before the judgment seat of Christ, they have nothing to answer for. And the Lord will commend them and bring them unto himself. All the blessings that are laid up in store for the saints of God, we cannot begin to explain. The day will declare it. How glorious it will be for all those that are safe in Jesus, whose condemnation has been taken away, and who are at peace with God. That is an eternal peace. Blessed peace. To be in the presence of Jesus forever and ever, to sing his praise, to remember what he has done for us, to glorify his name, because, simply because, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And very briefly, all was designed from the very beginning for the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, to magnify his name. He must first be set at naught, that he might be lifted up on high. Think of that wonderful Psalm 25, of the Lord Jesus entering into glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And the Father hath given all things into the hands of Jesus. All power and authority and dominion and might are his. Oh, what a blessed, blessed thing it is to know this lovely, loving Jesus. Then we can see a little of the inference of the writings of this beloved apostle. He says, I write unto you. And oh, to receive such a letter as this, to receive it into our very hearts, the very truth of it written indelibly there, I write unto you, little children. Yes, whether they were old or young, rich or poor, strong or weak, whatever their religious experience was, whether they were beginners in the school of Christ or whether they were doctors of divinity, as it were, all were referred to as little children, all simple-hearted, trusting only upon the merits of Jesus Christ. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Yes, what a delight it is to think upon him. Amen.